Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We will conclude the chapter today. We're studying verses 29 to 30. Using the Pew Bible, it's on page 40. Genesis 37, 29 to 36. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we now pray for the preaching of your word. Would you minister to us each according to our need? And would you shine the light of your truth in our minds and write it on our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind, the condition of the antebellum mansion Tara mirrors the progression of the plot. In the beginning, Tara is vibrant and gaily decorated, and that's a symbol of the pre-war South with all its confidence and vigor. By the end of the Civil War, Tara is dilapidated and abandoned, and that depicts the downcast, defeated Confederacy. In the end, Scarlett O'Hara has rebuilt Tara, not to its former glory, but to a productive utility. And that symbolized the rebuilding of the broken South after the war. Now, in the story of Joseph, the famous coat that he wore plays a similar role of mirroring the plot action. In the beginning, Joseph is decked with that garment. It was either multicolored or long-sleeved. And that was a symbol of his primacy in his father's love, verse 3 of chapter 37. And that became a source of envy that, in fact, furthered the divide between the brothers and Joseph. And then midway between chapter 37, that coat is stripped off him like the skin of an animal. And that was a depiction, a symbol of his being cast into the pit and then sold into slavery, verse 23. Finally, at the end of Genesis 37, Joseph's coat is daubed in blood and sent to his father to deceive Jacob into thinking Joseph had fallen prey to a wild animal. Now, by the end of the chapter, however, we have what is in fact a plot twist. The bloody coat tells a false tale. Joseph was not actually dead at all, but he was alive in Egypt, and he was safe in the hands of God. Well, the account of Joseph's betrayal and his enslavement in chapter 37 concludes with the return of his brother to their father, Jacob. Now, first, Reuben returns to the pit into which Joseph had been dumped. Now, you remember that he had dissuaded his brothers from outright murder against Joseph. And he'd said, "Well, just throw him into the pit." And he himself, he actually departed while it happened. And the idea is that he would come back afterwards and he would rescue his unpopular brother from that cistern. But when he came back, to his horror, verse 29, he saw that Joseph was not in the pit. Now, Reuben's behavior provides an example of weak, ineffective, and unreliable leadership. He clearly meant well, but he failed to act decisively enough to save his brother Joseph. Now, he was the oldest son of a large family. And when he learned that his brothers intended to murder Joseph, what he should have done is taken a stand to their faces. He should have thwarted them. He should have used the authority that was entrusted with him, such as it was, rather than proposing the lesser form of assault that he actually did. Liam Gallagher writes, to be a leader involves making tough decisions. It means living with unpopularity. It means, especially for a Christian, a fundamental commitment to integrity. Now, that's right. That's the kind of leadership we need in our families. Certainly we need it in the church, one that will do what is right because God's word declares it, is willing to be unpopular, that is willing to take risks with one's own well-being to do what is true and right. Well, Reuben's feeble attempt offered little comfort to Joseph, did it? Now that he was off with the Midianite slavers, Walter Brueggemann calls Reuben a responsible coward. It's nice that he wanted to do the right thing. It's not nice that he was too much of a coward to stand up and do it. We need true leaders who will risk opposition with courage. Now, realizing his failure and Joseph's demise proved shattering to poor Reuben. Verses 29 to 30, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, you can hear him stammering, the boy is gone and I, where shall I go? Now, Reuben feels sorry for Joseph, but mainly his sorrow is for himself. Here's what he's saying. What will the father think of him now? How will he ever be able to go back to Jacob now that he, under his watch, as it were, Joseph had been taken away? Well, the question then is how to tell Jacob. That was what preoccupied the brothers' minds. How are we to manage this? And we're not told whose idea it was, but the brothers decided to tell their father that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. In fact, that had been part of the original plan all along, back when they intended to murder him. Verse 20, let us kill him. We'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. Well, they didn't kill him. They sold him into slavery. But the second part of that plan they adopted. They took Joseph's robe, verse 31. They slaughtered a goat and dip the robe in the blood. Now, they were thinking only to cover their sin. And so the brothers, verse 32, sent the robe of many colors and brought to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. Now, it seems, in fact, the language indicates that they ripped the robe, they put the blood on it. Then they didn't bring it themselves. They sent it ahead of them so that their father would disassociate. They're pretty cunning. They wanted to disassociate themselves from that violence against Joseph, and then they would show up afterwards, and they would see what conclusions their father had come to. Now, this was a very cold-blooded way of handling their father. It shows that they had still a considerable amount of spite towards Jacob. They even said, look at what they say at the end, to see whether it is your son's robe or not. Not our brother's, your son's. And so they're cold-blooded in the way that they're inflicting, as it were, this news upon his heart. There's not the slightest attempt by them to soften the blow to Jacob. And yet they were cunning in their reliance on the power of suggestion. They would let their father see the torn and bloodied coat. He would draw his own conclusions. He would never suspect that they were involved at all. He would think that Joseph had been killed while he was alone on his way with the mission given to them by their father. Of course, it was all a lie. And here we see the brothers seeking to cover one sin with another. Now, isn't that characteristic? In fact, I would say it's characteristic of fallen man, not merely that we sin, but having sin, we sin again in covering it up. We see that in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had broken the covenant of works. They had eaten the forbidden fruit, and they covered themselves with those pitiful fig leaves. And here, Jacob's sons cover their violence against Joseph with a lie they told their father. Matthew Henry says this, when the devil has taught men to commit one sin, he then teaches them to conceal it with another. Theft and murder with lying and perjury. Henry then concludes with these words, but he that covers his sin will not prosper long. Now, how true that is. I think the greatest example of it And maybe the best cover-up in the whole Bible was King David and his response to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 starts with David. He's not where he's supposed to be. When the kings were out to war, David was back at the palace, and he's on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba. He sends for her, and he takes her. And, well, no one will know, he figures. Then she comes back, and she says, well, I'm pregnant. And, well, that's much tougher now. And so David arranges for her husband, one of his most loyal soldiers, to be wrongly killed on the battlefield. It was a battlefield death, but it was actually murder. But nobody knew, just a few people, and David could count on them. And the chapter ends with David marrying Bathsheba, having slain her husband. And now that no one's going to suspect because they're married after all. She's one of his next number of wives. And he's tidied it all up. How nice. Except the final verse of 2 Samuel 11. If any of us are trying to cover one sin with another, let this verse haunt our consciences. Here's how it reads. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Oh, there is a God, and he is not easily taken in by our clever deceits. We are never too cunning for his sake. David could not conceal his sin from God, and there would be judgment, and that judgment would come. It would be sharp, and so it will be for these brothers. Oh, the clever sons of Joseph, of Jacob, will in the end pay a heavy price for this sin. Well, we can picture Jacob at the camp. In come some servants. They bow before him, perhaps. They have a bundle in their hands. They unravel the bundle. They handle it to the patriarch. And he unrolls the well-loved, the well-known coat. And stunned, this Jacob fingers the rips, and he feels the sticky blood. It's a parental nightmare. And he reaches a horrified conclusion. We see it in verse 33. He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him." Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. You see, mentally, Jacob's putting the pieces together. He's the one who sent his son, his youngest son, teenage son, alone into the wild on a 50-mile journey. Why did he do that? And an animal, a beast, had come upon Joseph, and he was inexperienced. It was short, and the animal had killed him. Had the animal dragged away his carcass and eaten it? These are mind-numbing thoughts to a parent. And with his heart reeling in this way, Jacob doesn't think of the follow-up questions that might have revealed the deception. He doesn't see what kind of blood it is, that kind of thing. He's just too reeling for that. He's gripped with sorrow. He pronounces the intended verdict in his own words, "Joseph is certainly dead." Now, we don't know when the brothers rolled into camp. It seems like it was shortly on the heels of this. Maybe they are the ones who posed the words to him. And things had unrolled exactly as they had hoped. And yet they were not prepared for the devastated grief that then spilled from their father's heart. Look at verse 34. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. Now, the ripping of one's clothing was a visceral response. It was an outward expression of what was going on inside. His heart was being ripped up, and he tears his clothes in that way. And then he dons sackcloth. That's a horsehair, coarse garment that is uncomfortable. Wearing it it causes misery, and it's just an embracing of the misery of his mourning. In fact, this word mourning is significant. There was kind of a system to that. It involved loud cries, emotional outbursts, physical demonstrations. Often, I'm sure Jacob did it, pouring dust over one's head, tearing the clothing some more. And Jacob is grieved at the news of Jacob's demise, and he continues in this grief. That last day after day after day, he continued mourning, verse 34, for many days. Now, of course, we're very sympathetic with Jacob. This is a terrible experience he's having. And yet there is an irony to it if we will just think back in a little bit of the family history. What do we have here? But the sons of Jacob deceiving him for purposes of their own, and they do it with the garment that belongs to their brother and the hide of a goat. Where have we heard that before? It's exactly how, see, God's the one who's showing the irony here. That's exactly, more or less, how he had deceived his father Isaac years earlier, and he'd stolen the birthright from his brother. He went in wearing the clothing of his brother, and he deceived blind Isaac with a goat's hair, a goat's skin on his arms. Well, Jacob's own sins have rebounded onto his head. They've done so in the character of his sons. He had passed on his sins to his sons. His was a painful fulfillment of the precept of Galatians 6:7, whatever one sows, that will he reap. Jacob reminds us we need to deal with our sins. We need to repent of it. We need to grow spiritually, or they will come back against us, just as happened to him. Well, however resentful the sons had been towards their father, they were pretty resentful towards Jacob, that's for sure. They never intended to deal him such a heavy blow. Through their violence against Joseph, it now seemed that they had virtually slain their father in his grief. And so they're alarmed by this. And look at verse 35. Therefore, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Now, on the one hand, this is pretty crass hypocrisy as they're trying to comfort their father for something that they had concocted, except that it was actually a lie, and the reason he's grieving, they're trying to comfort him for something that didn't even happen, and they're the ones who know that it didn't happen. They are colossal hypocrites. But I think on the other hand, they are genuinely concerned. They're alarmed over their father's condition. What looks must have been exchanged between the brothers, I think especially Reuben and Judah, as they sought to minister to their brokenhearted father. Matthew Henry says this, "I wonder their countenances did not betray their guilt, and with what face they could pretend to console with Jacob on the death of Joseph when they actually knew that he was alive." Now, after this event, the narrative is going to shift from Canaan south to Egypt. And we're going to follow the inspiring story of Joseph and his sufferings in Egypt. And it's only after that, chapter 42 and following, that we're going to learn about some of the details of what was going on after this event in the household of Jacob and in Canaan. But one thing will be clear. That when the brothers re-enter the narrative 22 years later is that the cruel betrayal of their brother and then this deception of their father, that this event of chapter 37 would haunt them all those years. This would be the issue that would spoil their lives all during those long years. And yet, there had been a remedy that is available to them right now. It's really the one comfort they could give to Jacob, and that would be to tell him the truth. They might have told him the truth. It wouldn't be easy, that's for sure. But maybe there was time to go get Joseph as he's on the way, or they could go, they could do something if they knew the truth. But they didn't have the character, they didn't have the courage to tell the truth that alone would relieve their father's grieving. Now here is where gospel dynamics, I'll put it that way. Here's why gospel dynamics, here's how that makes all the difference in a Christian family. Now, sometimes you'll see a family that's been torn apart by sin and there's competing agendas and no one will come clean. And you think of that great statement in 1 John 1:7, such a useful verse. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And what's that saying? It says that restoration takes place when the lies are brought into the light, when the sin is brought to the open day. You know, Satan wants us to sin and then to cover it up. He doesn't want us to confess our sins to one another. He doesn't want us to come clean. Our sins fester and exude their poison from shadows. And that's where Satan wants us, that's where we in our foolishness want to keep them. But John says, no, bring it into the light. And how can we do that? How could Jacob's brothers sons do this? How can we come clean with a gross betrayal, a slander, an unfaithfulness, with a lie that we've told and the way that we've affected our families? Well, the answer is in that verse, because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. You know, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that they sin and we don't. It'd be nice if that was true. It will ultimately be true in heaven, but it's not true now. We sin. Sometimes we sin grievously. The difference is we have a remedy for our sin. We have a way to be forgiven, to be cleansed of our sins. We have the resources of God's grace that allow us to repent and to confess and to say, you know, I'm really sorry, and I'm a sinner, and I want to tell you, it's hard for me to say this, but I have sinned, but God has forgiven me, and I'm going to appeal to you to forgive me, and I'm sincerely repentant, and we're able to forgive one another, because guess what? Everyone's in the sin game, and so we are all forgiven. We all forgive. We repent. We engage in renewed obedience, and we have fellowship with one another. You know how important it is to our lives, to your lives, to our families, to this church, to the Christian movement in America, that there be a reality to this, that we have the ability. Look, we can only play our part. Sometimes there's an unwillingness on the other side, but this is the dynamic we must be praying for and pursuing, where the gospel reigns and we can repent of our sins and we are able to forgive each other. There's the ability to say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? I do forgive you. Now let's regroup ourselves and let's engage in new obedience to the Lord. We can overcome our failures and go forward in love and peace. Well, not only did these graceless sons find it impossible to tell Jacob the truth about what they had done, but when we turn to Jacob, he also is not applying his faith to his grieving. Now, the normal time in the Old Testament for grieving a death was 7 days. You'll see that in Genesis 50, verse 10. In extreme cases, like the death of Moses, for instance, there was a 30-day mourning. But in either case, there's a specified mourning period. That's Deuteronomy 34, 8 about Moses. A week, a month, something like that. And then faith in the Lord called the mourner to go to the Lord and resume with their lives, putting their grief into his hands. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not suggesting that grief is this tidy little thing and good Christians tie it up into little knots and we just move on. That is not true at all. But our faith matters. And there's a committing it to the Lord. And there's a resuming our life. But look at Jacob in verse 35. He makes it perfectly clear that he has no such intention. He refused to be comforted. He said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the point Jacob's saying is he had no intention giving up this wearing of sackcloth and this wailing and this pouring of ashes over his head and of weeping. It wasn't going to last 7 days. It wasn't going to last 30 days. It was going to go on. He was committed to it. He was resolved to it until the day that he actually died. You know, 22 years later, when finally the brothers will stand before Joseph in Egypt, the conversation makes it clear that this grieving for the lost son had, in fact, dominated this household during that time. Through all those years of needless mourning, needless because Joseph wasn't really dead, but their life was like dilapidated Terra in Gone with the Wind. It was hollow and bereft and joyless. Well, we always want to be careful to speak mildly about believers who fail to recover from intense grief. You think of believers who have suffered the loss of a child. We always want to speak tenderly. We always want to remember to show mercy for those whose hearts have been so broken. And yet it must be said that faith in Christ calls us to trust the Lord, to come to him in our brokenness, and then to resume the callings he has given us. I have known parents who lost a child, perhaps in infancy, and they allowed that loss to so dominate their lives from then forward that they neglected the duties, that the other children who were living were neglected. They felt they couldn't. I've known people who said this to me. We couldn't compete with our sibling who had died, and our parents would not release their hearts from the child that God had taken from them, and they would not give it to us, and their ceremonies that never let the grieving move forward. Well, that is not wise. Psalm 34:8 reminds us that we would do better to seek comfort in the sovereign goodness of the Lord and his promise of eternal life. Here's what that verse says, Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." Both halves of that go together. The Lord will be near to you in your grief, but he wants to save you. He wants to lift you up. He wants you to live unto him. He wants you to fulfill your life. And yet Jacob was resolved that Joseph's death would be accompanied by his own, even while he lived. "I shall go down to Sheol," he resolved, many years before the appointed time of his own death. Now, Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave. It carried the idea of a descent into a dark region with a shadowy and an unhappy existence. Well, let me say what an unworthy attitude that is about death by a grandson of Abraham. Remember back in chapter 25 when Abraham died, his grandfather? And what did we read? That Abraham was gathered to his people. It's not the idea of a dark, shadowy, you know, Shakespearean misery that goes on and on in the afterlife. No, it's the idea of a happy gathering, a reunion of the family of God in a place of light and life and the glory of his presence. That's the biblical idea of death. You know, the same language will be said of Isaac. By the way, the chronology suggests that Isaac isn't dead yet. But when, so he could have gone to his father for help. But when Isaac dies, it will be said that he is gathered to his people. Matthew Henry speaks somberly, but I think truly, when he comments on Jacob's unyielding grief, he says, they consult neither the comfort of their souls nor the credit of their religion, who are determined in their sorrow upon any occasion whatsoever. We must never say we will go to our grave mourning, because we do not know what joyful days God has reserved for us. And it is wisdom and duty to accommodate ourselves to God's will. Well, it is the job sometimes of loving family members and friends and faithful pastors tenderly to remind grieving believers that they have a hope in Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4? Let's not grieve the way that others do, as if we didn't have a hope. We do have a hope. And sometimes we need to go beside them. They won't give up their grief. And sometimes maybe it'll be you, maybe it'll be me. And we'll take their hand and we'll say, don't forget there's life in Jesus. Don't forget there's life after death. Where, O death, is thy victory? Where, O death, is their sting? That's our motto. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Let's not forget that. But here's the thing. Who was going to do this for Jacob? It seems that his sons lacked the conviction, perhaps the faith, to deliver that message that could lift Jacob out of his living Sheol and to put his feet back on the path of a heartbroken but still abiding trust in God. Well, verse 35 leaves Jacob unwilling, unable to gain relief from his suffering. Where, after all, would he find comfort? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the God whose name never appears in this chapter, but whose sovereign hand is seen from beginning to end. And you say, Jacob, why are you grieving? Because I love my son. And there's no greater love than the earthly love of a father for a son. And the Christian goes, oh, yes, there is. There's the love of a heavenly father for all of his children. And just as you are grieving because you care so much for lost Joseph, Jacob, do you not realize that God, the Father, cares for you? That's the first message we want to give Jacob. Don't forget that God cares for you. God cares for all his people. Now, we all long for a father's love that cares for us the way that Jacob cared for Joseph. That's what the other brothers were looking for in Jacob. And James Boyce writes to believers, you have such a father, your heavenly father, and he grieves for you in your trouble even more than Jacob grieved for his beloved son Joseph. You know, at the end of this chapter, Jacob has a loving concern for Joseph that's contrasted with the callous indifference of the brothers, and that's true for us too. You live in a world that doesn't love you, doesn't care about your suffering, has no comfort to give you, and is not concerned for what you're going through. But in contrast to the world, you have a heavenly Father, and he cares. Psalm 147:3 puts it this way. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds. Believers in Christ have a most loving Father in heaven, and in our deepest sorrow, we may lift our hearts to him, and we may know that he cares. You know, the best place to see the attitude of the heart of God is in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the living illustration, the living manifestation of the heart of the Father. And how often he wept out of his care for his people towards the end, even for Jerusalem, with all of its betrayals. It had renounced him to the cross, and he cries, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," how Jesus cared for the lost, but then especially his own people. That lovely scene in John 11 where Lazarus, his friend, had died and Jesus goes to the grave and we read that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And then the next verse says, see how he loved him. John 11:35-36. God loves you, and when you feel all alone in the darkness of despair, you may look to heaven and you will find a God who cares. Not only does your heavenly Father care, but in the promises of his gospel, he then comforts. He cares and he gives the real comfort that we need. I think Psalm 23 is one of the greatest sources of this. How often, certainly in my ministry, often the last thing I will read to a member of our church when that member is about to die, the last thing they will hear from me will often be Psalm 23. Because of the comfort that God gives through it. Now, we love Psalm 23 because of the beginning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to take care of me through life. But I think it's especially starting in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know, your departed loved one who's passed through death did not go alone. His rod and his staff, they comforted him. Jesus, through the Spirit, exercise the ministry of his sovereign authority, and he was with his departed believer as they passed through death. My favorite part about that statement, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, is not just what it says, but where it is in the psalm, where it occurs. It's not at the end of the psalm, it's in the middle of the psalm. And I love to tell grieving believers or those who are about to die, don't forget that death, Jacob, is not a dark place into which we go. It is a valley through which we go. And through it we go. Where does the psalm take us? To the high green lands where the blessings of God will last forever. Here's the Bible's message. It's not shale, dark, dreariness. Thou hast laid a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You have anointed my head with oil. My favorite line is, my cup overflows. You know, whatever hope we as believers have for the life after death, the reality is going to overflow that cup. We hold our hands out. We hold our cup. Oh, Lord, let there be blessing after life. The reality overflows it. Then you have that last wonderful statement of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John Calvin writes of this, the principal mitigation of sorrow is the consolation of the future life. That's what we'd like to tell Jacob. God cares about you, and God has the comfort of the knowledge of a life after death, an eternal life. Now, that comfort would have lifted his heart. The comfort of a heavenly Father who reigns over death with the gift of eternal life. Well, Jacob's sons and daughters tried to comfort him. They had nothing that would comfort him. At the end of the chapter, there's no gospel given to Jacob, but you know there is one given to us. And you go, where's the gospel in these verses? It's in verse 36. That's where it is. Let me read to you the gospel of Genesis 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now that verse is going to transition the account. The narrative is going to go from Canaan down to Egypt. And we're going to find, here's what we find, here's the gospel there. Joseph's not dead. He's not actually dead. And God was still sovereignly working for him, and he's going to work through him, even in his slavery, and through this man Potiphar. This is one of the steps on the way by which God is going to raise him to glory and power at the right hand of Pharaoh. And here's what this concluding verse says to us. And God cares for you. God has a message to comfort you. And in his own timing, God is going to save you. He saves those who belong to him. I mentioned earlier the wonderful statement of Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. But the psalm doesn't end there. It immediately speaks of God saving them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's true. But the Lord delivers them from them all. And then verse 22, the last verse of Psalm 34. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Now that's where we need to end our study, and it's a question. Have you taken refuge in him? Have you found in the Lord a Savior? Now, how do I do that? How do I find refuge in God so that he will care for me and he will comfort me and in the end he will save me? Well, the way to do that is to begin where Jacob's sons refused to go. You begin by confessing your need, that you are a sinner. Confess your sins to God, and then look in faith to the cross of the Lord Jesus, to the blood of the sacrificed Lamb of God, where Jesus died for your forgiveness and for all those who call on him in faith. You know, I think there's another striking little detail, because the Bible has a lot of connections in this passage. I mentioned how the coat works through the progressions. But if you go laterally through the Bible, you'll see goats and the blood of goats. Isn't it interesting that on the coat is the blood of a goat? What do we know about goats? It's one of the sacrificial animals that Israel would later use to symbolize the great atonement of the Savior whom God had promised to send. In fact, in the greatest sacrificial ritual of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, it involved the blood of goats. Leviticus 16:15-22 tells it. Two goats would be brought forward to the high priest, and the first would be slain. It would be sacrificed in the place of the people. Its blood would be shed as a picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses all the sins for all of his people. And then the other goat was taken, and the high priest would lay his hands onto the head of that goat. It's called the scapegoat. It's a transferal of the guilt from the people to the goat. The goat died, but the goat also was sent into the wilderness, and those sins were never to be seen ever again. Do you get the message of the gospel of goat's blood that God is presenting to you? It's this, that if you will trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior whom God promised to send, your sins will be paid. The debt of your sin will be paid in the blood of Jesus' cross. And the guilt of your sin will be taken far away, never to be seen again. If you trust in Jesus, you will be forever reconciled to God's love. Your debt will be paid, and your sins will be no more. And then, like Joseph, when it is said that you have died, the truth will be far different. Billy Graham put it this way. Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I will be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. Well, if you also believe in Jesus, the same will be true for you. And in that truth, you can have comfort now. And in the hour of your death, what a comfort that will be. And those you leave behind, what a comfort they will have. The comfort of the gospel of Jesus. And it will lift them out of their grief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, its message for us today. There's a lot in here for us, Lord. We need to hear not to be like Reuben, not to be cowards, but to take a stand and to be courageous and bold, and not to cover our sins as we so are prone to do, like the foolish brothers. But Father, we think of Jacob, and he had no comfort. How could that be? Well, Father, would you preach to us through this passage the message we need, that you care for us, that you have a comfort for us. that you save us, and that you have done so through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, let it change the way we look at everything. Let us change the way that we grieve when we sorrow. Oh, we know that grief touches us. It hurts us. But it cannot conquer us. For Jesus has died. Jesus has lived. Jesus is coming again. And he proclaims life everlasting to we who believe. Lord, would you give that comfort to our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.